If you have a Bible, if you could turn over to 2 Peter with me for a few moments. The book of 2 Peter is remarkable in a similar way that the book of 2 Timothy is remarkable. And the reason why is because in 2 Timothy, Paul was at the end of his life. He wasn't a super old man about to die of old age, but he knew that the end was coming. He knew that he was going to soon be martyred for his faith. In a similar way, Peter knew that his end here on earth was drawing closer. It had already been prophesied to Peter by Jesus that he was going to die in a very similar way that Jesus died, that Peter himself would be crucified. And he felt in this letter that that time was coming. In fact, look in chapter 1 and you're going to see with me what I'm talking about. This is kind of a justification for why he's writing this letter. In other words, because I'm about to go away from this place, these are the things that I want you to know. Verse 12 is where we will begin in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." Who's he talking to? He's talking to believers. I want you to remember all of these things that I'm talking to you about, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. He says, you already know these things, and you're already growing in them, and you already believe them, but I want to remind you of them. In verse 13, he says, "Yea, I think it's meet or appropriate that as long as I am in this tabernacle," which is to say, alive in this body, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." Verse 14, "knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease," that's after I die, "to have these things always in remembrance." Isn't that cool? Peter's saying, I'm about to die, and just as Jesus has already spoken to me, and what I want you to know, what I want to deliver to you, hopefully will stir you up to such a remembrance that even after I die, you will continue to remember these things. And this must be something that was very important to Peter, and Peter was an important guy. Somebody that was very close to Jesus. So we're going to go back and look at what those things are. So let's go now to verse 4. So back up. Back up to verse 4, chapter 1. He says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." Now, Christians that he's speaking to here are going through a lot of tragedy, trial, persecution. He's encouraging them. We have great promises that are precious. He says that by these, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What an amazing promise! He's telling his brothers and sisters, we did it! We escaped! The boat was going down and everybody was drowning and God just pulled us out right at the last moment. We escaped the corruption. Don't you love to know that as a believer in Christ that God has rescued you from the temptations, the pain that brings so many people down into the grave in their sin, that God has put light in us that has lifted us up above the waves. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world everywhere. You know it is everywhere, even more so today than before. It is everywhere in the world through what? Lust. Lust meaning the desire of our flesh. This could be sexual desire, but it could be many other things. Desire for money, the desire for fame, the desire to be accepted by all of our friends, the desire to have stuff, the desire to be exalted, the desire to be remembered, to have your name put on buildings, the desire to have a pain-free life, the desire to just constantly gratify all the things in your flesh and in your life, the desire to please yourself. All of this is lust. And God is speaking through Peter and he's saying, you, brothers and sisters, we together have escaped that corruption that you know so well. How it devoured you, and how it's controlling even the friends that you know today. We've escaped. Now we get into the text this morning in verse 5. He says, and beside this, in other words, he's saying, in light of this, because of this, these promises that we have, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. three things we're going to kind of focus on in this passage. And the first one we'll talk about is faith and what the foundation is that he's building here. Then we'll go through those seven additions to faith. And then at the end of that, we'll talk about the results, which he does bring into the picture at the end of the passage. So faith, then what we add to faith, and the results of that, both good and bad. Okay? He begins by telling these brothers and sisters, besides this, or in light of this, give all diligence. Now that word diligence, we know, it's not so old that we haven't heard it before. Diligence. That means to put a lot of commitment into. Don't just let this be your summer job when you're a lifeguard, talking to myself, where you show up late and you don't really do anything, but you always want more and more money. He's saying, don't do it like that. This what you should, how you should be living your life as a Christian is something you should put effort into. That project that you've been looking forward to for months at school, and you really are excited to just sink your teeth into the material and to put all the pieces together to make something. Like, give all of the passion and the intellect and the energy and the effort and the resources that you have into this project as a Christian. Give all diligence to this. Strive for this. Then he says, add to your faith. And that's where we have to stop. Because before we can add to our faith, we have to have faith. And the main point that I want to share with you on this subject is that your faith must be real. Your faith must be real, and it must be yours. When I was a kid, it was no doubt, especially now that I look back, it was no doubt in my mind that my parents wanted me to succeed in school. They thought I was the smartest man that had ever lived, I guess. But they had added their intellect to mine many times. And there was one day when I was in school, I was in elementary school, and I wrote a poem, and it got an award. It was about being drug free, and my mom was impressed by this, but she wanted to take it a step further and to enter me into more and more competitions and to have me more and more recognized by all the world. I don't know, so that all the world would know that she had a smart son. And she wanted me to go to Harvard, and she wanted me to become a lawyer, and she wanted me to become a judge and then run for president. She had all these great ideas for me. Okay, and it was like my whole world was borrowed. It wasn't even mine. I was just kind of living in somebody else's shoes, or she was living in mine. I don't know how to look at it. But she took this poem that I had put together, and she began to change it one piece at a time. And over the course of time, there was almost nothing left of mine. In fact, she then entered me into a national poet contest where she wrote a poem all by herself, except that my name was on it, and she entered me in this competition, and I won. And it was a strange feeling getting that trophy in the mail. It was a blue trophy that we hung up. But I look at it, I knew that it wasn't really me. I mean, it was this weird relationship that I had, and they wanted me to go and fly out to Reno and read this poem out loud. And I am certain that if they had offered to pay for our plane ticket, my mom and I would have been on the next flight and sitting in Reno while she was on the front row, you know, pointing all these gestures at me to say it a certain way. And the weird thing was that even though I was getting all these accolades, all this praise, all this recognition, there's just one problem with it. It wasn't me. It wasn't mine. But there was a temptation to just kind of go with the flow. And this didn't happen just once. It happened many times. My parents began to look at my work that I'd bring home from school, and they would think that what I did wasn't good enough, and they'd tear it apart and they'd redo it. They'd write essays for me, and they'd do projects for me. And I'd turn them in at school knowing that it wasn't mine, but then receiving all the credit. And I began to realize that at some point I had to take ownership of my own school life. I had to be something, however modest, however meek, it had to be mine, or it wasn't going to do anything. They're not going to be able to go with me to college, right? And I believe some of us live our Christian lives out this way. We have this borrowed faith from our parents, some of us, from our friends that come to church. and we just sort of go with the flow because, hey, we're being called a Christian, and it's fun to be a Christian because we have friends, and we get to go to camp, and we get to come to church, and we get to have free meals given to us, and people seem to like us more when we say that we're Christians, and we just kind of carry this like a badge. But I want to warn you about something, friend. If your faith isn't real, if it isn't your faith, a couple of things are true. Number one, it will not last. Just like my school career didn't last. There was one time when I was turning in an essay in my honors English class, and the teacher wasn't a fool. It didn't take her very long to realize this wasn't my essay. And so she gave me a zero and said it was plagiarized. And my parents literally came to the school and argued with my teacher and had the principal pull me out of the class. That was the last time I was ever in honors English, by the way. They were fighting for this lie that wasn't even true. Have you ever done something like that? It's just a weird feeling, isn't it? You get caught up in this thing that you didn't even really believe, it wasn't really true, but you started having to defend it, and more you defend it, the more aggressive you got, and the more protective you became of this lie. But it won't ever last. And it's most especially true when it comes to your faith in Jesus Christ. Remember the parable that Jesus tells about the sower, the farmer that goes out and he plants seeds everywhere. He doesn't discriminate. He plants them everywhere. He knows that not all of them will turn into crops. But some of those seeds he plants, and they get caught up in the thorns, and the weeds begin to choke out what grows out of that seed, and it doesn't last. Another seed gets planted in this very shallow earth, and there's nothing but ground and hard rocks and stones, so it doesn't have time or it doesn't have the ability to really dig into the earth and get roots to be able to provide nutrients for its plant. And so when the sun comes out and hits it with blazing heat, it scorches it to death and it dies. And the point, and Jesus tells his disciples this later, is that the sower going to sow the seed is the one who shares the word of God. The word of God is a seed being planted in the hearts of people. But if what is planted in your heart doesn't produce, if it doesn't blossom, if it doesn't get a root system that is connected very deeply with God's presence, then when the sun of trial or tribulation, it's not fun to be outside in the blazing heat, right? It will burn through whatever pseudo faith that you have. And the problem is, and when that time comes, you're not going to have all those Christians around you to protect you and to keep this facade going. Being in a city where we have a major university, a major international university, by the way, nationally ranked in many places, so we get people from all over the world that come here. We see this all the time, that kids, they have this borrowed faith when they're young and they get older, but once they get away from their parents, they get into the real tests and trials of being an independent adult, and they get in these classes where these atheist professors begin to preach all this kind of stuff to them, and it is that sun that is scorching whatever was there, but it wasn't real, so it burns away. And the statistic about youth group Christians coming to college and 80% of them never going back to church should not really be that alarming to us. Because their faith was never real. Faith was never real. Let me just share a verse with you out of the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 8 says, "Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right." Listen to me. There are some things that you may think that you deserve, and you begin to claim them, but if you don't have the right to have them, you can try to gather as many things as you want, but it's not real. There are certain promises, provisions, and blessings that are given to God's people, but if you are a real child of God, you don't have the right to those promises. You can try to bring them on top of your life every day, but when it comes down to it, it's all going to burn away with the chaff. It won't last. So much better to have little that is real. I want to ask you this morning to be honest with yourself. If you don't believe, to just be truthful with God this morning and say, "I don't understand, I don't believe, I don't know," rather than to come off and say, "Well, I have all this figured out. I've been a Christian for several years." Better is a little with righteousness. That means honest, true, and right, whatever that truth is about you. Because it is in that place that God can begin to cultivate genuine faith. We talked recently about where faith comes from. Faith doesn't come from you. Faith doesn't come from your own effort mentally to try and believe something that you don't understand. Faith doesn't come from your friends who have faith. Faith doesn't come from your pastor. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, and God's Spirit takes that and plants it into your heart and begins to grow. It's that simple. If you don't have faith, then the answer for you is to begin to seek God. You say, well, I don't know him. Seek him. Seek him. You may know very little, but you're still able. And God commands you to seek him. And when you do, you'll find the promise is true that you'll be found by him, because he will not delay in coming. And so this entire passage that he begins to go through is predicated on this one point, that the faith that you have is your faith. It's real. If you don't have this, not only will it not last, but you're going to get everything out of order. And all this stuff that you're going to begin to do in your life is going to confuse and deceive you until you face a righteous and holy judge. So to the Christians this morning that have a genuine faith, however modest, however small, but you trusted in Jesus as your Savior. And by the way, I appreciate Brother Dwayne this weekend explaining to us a little bit about what faith is. What is faith? Did you know faith and believe have the same root word in the Greek? One is a noun form and one is a verb form. So what is faith? Faith is to believe. What does it mean to believe? To believe is to have faith. But it's not so much the agent, but the object that matters. What is your faith in? What do you believe in? Well, I believe in a better tomorrow. I believe that there's things that are going to work out. I believe there's a higher power. All of these things are not what really saves a man. But is the object of your faith Christ and him crucified? It is about having faith that Jesus Christ, that means the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised and prophesied one, do you believe that he is Lord above all and the Savior of the world, and specifically yours? Notice in verse 11, we'll get there in a moment, but I want to read this to you. And he says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All of those things are important. Our Lord. We believe that he is our master. If we believe that he is our master, we submit ourselves to him. We trust him. We obey him. We also believe that he is our Savior. Because he sacrificed himself on the cross, he became our substitute. We traded places with him. He took our penalty, and we took his good. We took his blessing. We took his righteousness. He gives it to us freely as a covering. We believe that this Lord and Savior is none other than Jesus, the one who came 2,000 years ago, born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, cousins with John the Baptist, gathered many followers around him, preached the good news of the kingdom of God, healed and rescued thousands of people in their sin and in their struggle, wrongfully accused, taken by religious bigots who are hypocrites, began to persecute him, to manipulate things that he said to try and trap him in his own words, but he always escaped them by his wisdom. They then turned him over to the Romans, who beat him brutally and ripped off his flesh and shoved a crown of thorns on his head, mocking him, and then crucified him openly, where he bled and breathed his last. Taking down his body because it was now the Sabbath and he couldn't hang there after the Sabbath began, they began to wrap garments around him and to put him in a tomb and covered it with a stone, and there his body was for the next 3 days. But friend, after that point, on the third day, he arose from the grave, walking into this world with life, fresh, resurrected life, power over death, spoke to his disciples, demonstrated to him that he was a real person, not a ghost. He ate with them, he drank with them, he preached to them, and then he ascended up into the sky physically, manifesting his own power so that they who watched began to believe. That's the object of our faith. And that is what we believe. And that is the faith that saves. Now, you don't need to be a scholar. You don't need to have all this worked out in your mind. You don't need to have every question answered. You can come to him as a child. That's why we bring children to church. Because every individual, however big or small, they can come to God as they are, and they can be rescued from that corruption of sin. A simple response of trust is enough to bring a person out of hell and into heaven. Now let's move quickly to this next passage. To those who have that faith, he says this, the end of your life is not yet. It's not about believing and then doing nothing. Did you know that you can put your faith in Christ, that you can be born again, and then you can try the rest of your life to fight God and then be totally wasted? What a tragedy that would be. To wake up after you die and stand in front of God and have all of the things that you've done be burned away. And you might be saved because of the faith that is in you, but nothing of your effort, nothing of your work, nothing of your offering to the world will last. You can waste your life. God gives you the freedom, though it will be a miserable existence. So Christians, Peter is exhorting us to not just believe in Christ, but to now follow him with everything and to give all diligence. This is the supreme and permanent object and goal for us as we live through this life, to give every amount of attention to adding to our faith these seven things. When I read this, there's this song that keeps getting stuck in my head from the Pokemon cartoon. This is a masterful marketing technique. Whoever was in charge of writing this, they must have got a hefty bonus. That's all I can say. Because what was this? What was the catch there, the hook? You got to catch them all. What a way to put the OCD into all of your constituents. It's not enough to have some of them. I got to get all of them. I got to get all of them. I got to buy all the stuff. Every creature has to be in my collection. We need to have that kind of compulsiveness almost when it comes to these. It's not enough to have one or two. Wow, this is the kind of person that I am. I'm just not very temperate. I have an anger problem, and you know, I'm just something that's about me. I love Jesus, but when we get on the road, I'm going to start shouting and screaming at people. No. No, it's not enough, friend, to just have a few of these. We are exhorted to obtain and to acquire and to pursue all of these. Progressively. Let's go through them really quickly. He says, add to your faith virtue. I love that word. It was my favorite word. Can you have favorite words? Does anybody have a favorite word? Okay, a couple of sixth graders over here. All right. You have a favorite word? Okay. When I was in high school, my favorite word was virtue. I don't know why, but I picked verses in the Bible that had the word virtue, and that verse became my favorite verse. I really didn't even know what the word virtue meant. It just sounded cool. That's the name of an awesome band, right? Virtue. Some translations will have moral excellence there. There's the idea that when someone is virtuous, that they tend to do the right thing. That's all that it means. They tend to do the right thing. They tend to think the right thing. They tend to love the right thing. What happens after you believe in Christ? You should strive to do the right thing. Young people, you know more often than not what the right thing is, don't you? The challenge is not hardly what is the right thing, but will I do the right thing? Do the right thing, and virtue begins to spring up out of your life as a fountain. But it's not enough to stop there. It's not just to love Jesus, to believe in Jesus, and then to be a good person, to do the right thing. But he says, add to virtue knowledge, to know him, to know God. This knowledge is not just knowledge about the world generically, but a specific knowledge about God. You are now commanded and exhorted as a believer in Christ to know him, to know him. And Paul said, this is the whole purpose of my life here, to know him. I just want to know who he is. That's why we come to church. That's why we have studies in the Bible. We're not just getting together and saying, oh, you need to do the right thing. You need to do the right thing. I need to do the right thing. We need to do the right thing. We need to get out there and help people. We come here to know who God is. There's so much yet that we don't know. Thank God we haven't figured it all out yet. That would be boring. There's so much of God that you still have yet to learn. And yet you are to pursue that knowledge of him. He goes on in verse 6, he says, and to knowledge, temperance. Another word that people maybe get tripped up over, the word temperance. But I'm just going to show you how to never forget again what the word temperance means. There's a word within the word temperance. Look at it with me. What is it? Temper. See how easy that is? What does temperance mean? To control yourself. To control your temper. To have temperance means that you're not just like this impulsive person that has an addictive personality that goes out and does things without thinking about it, without planning it. Or to someone who's really emotional and reacts with tears or anger when something comes to you. To not wear your heart on your sleeve, to fall in love with every idea and person that you run into. To not be so easily manipulated that you get tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. To be controlled by God's Spirit. To think critically. To pursue him with a passion that begins in prayer. Temperance. To be meek when a crisis comes along. Not to just do the first thing that comes. But to say, let's pray about this. Let's think about how to react. Let's ask God. Temperance means when you suddenly come across a large sum of money for whatever reason, that you don't go and just spend it on everything, you know. We're all tempted with that, aren't we? We suddenly have a lot of friends when we have a lot of money, but the temperate man, the temperate woman, allows her passions to be controlled by God's Spirit. It's not that they don't have passion. A temperate person isn't a boring, apathetic, and stoic individual. It is like a horse who begins as a wild creature, uncontrollable, unusable. And then you get people out there that have a occupation of breaking them. And literally, it means to break their will, but not break their spirit. They don't become lazy after they're broken. But they take all of that passion and that energy, and it's laser-pointed in the direction of the one who controls it. So they are more useful, more powerful, more able. The man who loves Jesus is controlled by his Spirit. He knows when to move. He knows when to go. He knows when to stay. I wonder if Peter had a personal struggle with this. Writing the word, almost shaking. Knowing of his own brash behavior. Remember that time when he cut a guy's ear off? I mean, that's pretty brash. You get angry and you pull a weapon out and you just cut somebody's ear off. You get scared and then people think, I don't know what he's going to do. Brash in the sense that Peter would rebuke Jesus on multiple occasions, knowing that Jesus is the Messiah, knowing that Jesus is the Son of God, right? He claims that in Matthew 16. He says, you're the Son of the Most High God, right? You are the one. Then later he would rebuke Jesus. I think that as the words came out of his mouth, he probably thought, I should have thought of that a little bit longer. Young people, the tongue, James says, is set on fire from hell. It's a wild thing that begins to speak blasphemy, to speak cruelty, to speak evil, to speak jealousy, to speak all kinds of things that can be manipulative. But the one who loves Christ is now allowing his own body, his own mind, his own words through his tongue to be controlled by God's Spirit so that he doesn't always speak when he has something to say. But he waits. He goes on, he says, add to temperance, patience. The word patience here means, again, thanking Brother Duane for bringing this out for us, not just waiting quietly, but the word here means to persevere. When you read through the book of James, this word patience is the same thing. To continue the course and to not lose sight of the goal just because people are hitting you and attacking you on each side, but you're steadily moving forward. As a believer, you're always going to be going upstream in the culture. You will never be going with the culture of the world. If you find yourself moving right along, it's probably because you're not following the Lord. I don't think we appreciate how hard this is for kids in school. Public schools are warehouses of wickedness. The enemy controls them. And if you want to love Jesus, man, you are going to be going upstream every day. Parents that love their kids are terrified of sending them to public school sometimes because of the things they come back say and the things that they're exposed to and the things they begin to desire. We need to encourage our young people here. We need to get alongside them. We need to support them so that they can persevere, so that they can have the patience that God calls for them. It's difficult. Instead of always pointing the finger, we need to come up underneath them and say, look, I'm praying for you. I love you. And I know that it's hard to be you right now. But I want you to know that you have a person in your corner who is cheering you on. And I want to remind you that you don't have to be like those people around you. You don't have to be hateful. You don't have to be immoral. You don't have to be selfish. You don't have to be disrespectful. You don't have to follow all the different patterns of your peers. You can love and follow Christ even in your own situation. And I want you to know that I'm here for you. Have patience. He says, and add to patience now, godliness. Godliness. What does it mean to be godly? My son Luke, he not super long ago, for some reason, I don't know if Nadine can tell you, I don't know where he got at this, but he just started to show his muscles, right? And he looks like he's having some weird condition when he begins to flex. And Jubilee also likes to flex her muscles, but she says, I don't do it like Luke, you know, and she just puts her arms up like this. And she said one day, she said, I have girly muscles. I said, you sure do, honey. Without waiting a moment, without hesitation, Luke said, I have boily muscles. That's a good word. What does it mean to be godly? There's some things that it means and some things that it doesn't mean. And oh yeah, we learned that there is a satanic imitation of godliness. The serpent came to Eve in the garden and said, if you eat this fruit, you'll be like God. You'll be godly. You won't need him. In fact, you'll be your own gods. We are not called to be like God in his unique power and sovereignty, but to be like God as he manifested himself through Christ, to be a servant of all. And Jesus said, the greatest of you must become the least, to get down to the very bottom and to serve. Don't look for the spotlight. But look for the opportunity to love your fellow. And that brings us to the next verse. In verse 7, it says, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness means that we're not rude and spiteful to each other, as sometimes we often try to be and justify by saying that's how we are. Well, I don't disagree with that's how you are, but that's satanic. You ever tried saying that in the same sentence? That may be how you are, but that's not how you have to be. You can be different. We can be kind to one another. We can say affirming things. And though it does grind against our flesh and our pride, to praise another, to help another, to encourage another, God commands us to do so. Finally, he says, into brotherly kindness, charity. This is it, the cornerstone. The word charity means, of course, love. Love not in the way that you see in romantic movies today, but love in the sacrificial, unconditional way, the way that God loves us, the way that God did not look at us in our sin and say, too late, the way that God looked at us in our wickedness and didn't simply point a finger of judgment at us, but became a man like us and suffered alongside us and then went to a cross for us and died in our place so that all the wickedness could be removed from our lives and that we could be reconciled to him. That is an unconditional love. And that is what God calls us to live out. To look at another person and not just to see the wickedness in their life, though there are many things to find. Not just to see The places where there are large gaps in their understanding or in their maturity, but to look at them as God looks at you and to say, this person was enough for Christ to die for. I will love them. I will try to serve them. Got to catch them all. Don't let this pass over you. Hope it gets stuck in your brain like it's mine. Got to catch all of these. All of them. Look at them and survey your heart. Where is it that you are lacking and that you must begin to pursue with all diligence? Here's the benefit. Here's the result, the final point here in verse 8. He says, for if these things be in you, what are the things that we just talked about? Them? Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have a fruitful life. A life that's not only worth living, but a life that you will look back on, even in glory, and there will be gems that are purified for eternity. Verse 11 again, I want to show you this. Look at this. This is it. The days before Google search, where you would read the Bible like on pages and then you'd try to memorize them or you underline them. Remember those days? Then you'd forget where a verse was and what would you do? You got to search through your Bible. So much has been lost with Google search. But this was one of those verses that I had read many years ago and I couldn't remember where it was and I thought it was spoken by Paul. And here it is. Peter says it. He says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what he's saying. When you close your eyes here in this life and you open them in glory, imagine that moment. Imagine the welcome that you will receive. Imagine those souls that might be standing there on the other side saying, come on in, brother or sister. I'm so glad you lived for Jesus. You helped me in my struggle. You showed me the Lord, and I have eternity here now to glorify God on your behalf. Imagine those. Peter says, you want that welcome? You want that entrance into the eternal kingdom? You want to be brought into heaven that way? Then add to your faith these things. For such an entrance shall be ministered, given to you abundantly. You'll have a welcome by God himself when he says, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Finally, let's look at what happens when you don't. Verse 9, he says, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. What a pity that is. When you begin to look at other people and to critically judge them in an unrighteous way, man, they just don't get it. They're not good like me. And you begin to justify your apathy towards them, or you begin to look at yourself and say, I deserve all of these blessings because I'm trying so hard to love God. Listen, friend, you may get to a place where you are blinded by that arrogance and you've forgotten that God has purged you of your sin. You forgot what it was like to be guilty before a holy God, to deserve justice, to be given mercy, to be taken in your brokenness, to be cleaned off by the Lord himself, to be brought in. There was nothing in you that deserved that. Nothing. It was God's grace. But see, you begin to walk for yourself and you begin to forget what this is about, then you'll forget that. You'll be a loveless person. Not only that, you'll be a blind person. This phrase here, you can't see afar off. It's only used this one place in the scripture. It means what your vision is, whatever it may be, is so blurry and obscure that you can't really make out anything, and especially at a distance. Things have to be right up on your face. Now take that figuratively for a moment. Don't you hate when life feels like that? Everything is out of control. I don't know what's going on. I can't see the future. All I can see is right here and right now in front of me. People that are controlled by their carnal desires, all they can think about is a moment of pleasure, and they will sacrifice years of fruitfulness. They will sacrifice years of their own life. They'll hurt people along the way. But the one who is controlled by God's Spirit and begins to follow in this path can see in the distance, can see how it all works together for God's glory, and then can be persevering and patient while the afflictions come on them left and right, and can be purified by them and walk that path and say, like Paul said at the end, I fought the good fight and I finished the race and I never lost sight of the goal. God kept my eyes pure and clear. That's what we want. That's what God calls you for. And ultimately, into that welcome, we'll be received into glory. And God will look at you and say, well done, faithful servant. Come into this place prepared for you.